Our scripture reading today is 1 Kings 18, 20 through 24, and 36 through 40. So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And all the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, Even I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it into pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Verse 36, "And at the time of the offering of oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back.' And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it, and they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.' And Elijah said to them, 'Seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape.' And they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, in this series on revival and renewal, there's been a secondary focus on personal idols. And if followers of Christ ever had a blind spot, it's our idols. Part of the problem is we don't even want to see our idols as idols. Now, we actually like our blindness, but other people can see them. Years ago, there was someone who could see an idol in my life, and he gave me this test. And the test was this: if you want to see what your idol is, just look at what you get the most defensive about. What gets you upset? What do you defend the fiercest? What you defend, what gets you riled up, is probably an idol. Now, it may not look like an idol to you, but let someone in this room or someone in your family not join you in giving this thing an elevated status. Let someone say this thing you value is not that valuable, and watch your blood boil, watch your anger rise. Just let somebody tell you that your idol is not worth worshiping. What you get the most defensive about is probably an idol. And God has used that test an embarrassing number of times to open my eyes to the things that I've been treasuring more than I've been treasuring Christ. John Calvin said, "The human heart is an idol factory." The human heart is an idol factory. And there's two ways to take that statement the wrong way. The first is to assume it's an understatement. It's not. And the second wrong way to take that statement is to assume he's talking about somebody else. The human heart is an idol factory. So on that happy note, today we have another story about idol worship. In this sermon series, we are defining God's renewing work as the work in the life of an individual, and revival as God's work in a group. So we're going to look at 1 Kings 18 from a perspective of renewal and revival, but this is really a lesson in personal renewal, in personal obedience, in spite of the lack of large-scale revival. Elijah was obedient. He experienced individual renewal in spite of there being no large-scale revival in Israel and in spite of political leadership not following God. Throughout his life, Elijah was sustained by God. He kept pursuing God. He kept obeying God in hopes that people would join him in turning back to God. On the wall in my office, I have an obituary pinned up. It's not old. It's from 2021, and it's not even somebody I knew. But what caught my eye as I was flipping through the page, the paper, was the length of it. It is 4 half-page columns about a farmer named Amos Martin Barkley. And he's wearing a John Deere hat, a flannel shirt, and bib overalls. Some of you guys like him already. But a few observations. 19 times this mentions God, the Bible, faith, church, and prayer. A couple times it mentions his job and his accomplishments. Nothing really spectacular. But what stands out is this. 56 times in this man's obituary, it talks about his relationships with others and what he did for them or with them. It seems this man was just obedient to do whatever God put in front of him. He ministered to whoever was around him. And to you and I, he might be a nobody from nowhere, but to the people that he ministered to, he meant a lot. And he was just faithful to do whatever God put in front of him. Elijah was like that. We're introduced to Elijah in verse 1 of chapter 17 as Elijah the Tishbite of the settlers of Gilead. And we know where Gilead was, northeast of the Dead Sea, but there is no present-day town named Tishba, and there's no detailed record of Elijah's bloodline or his family history. When Elijah steps onto the pages of 1 Kings, he is a nobody from nowhere, and yet God uses him in some spectacular ways. What was so special about Elijah? Elijah, professor of theology at Gilead Seminary. Elijah, executive pastor of Gilead Megachurch. Now, this is just Elijah, the nobody from nowhere, obedient follower of God. Just a faithful man from some no-name town in eastern Israel. But maybe what sets Elijah apart is that he was a tough guy. He does seem fearless as he confronts King Ahab face-to-face multiple times, especially in this showdown on Mount Carmel. I like to think of myself as a bit of a tough guy, manly man. But sometimes when I leave the house and I realize I've left my chapstick at home, and all I can think about is how much I really want some chapstick. And I don't think Elijah would have taken me with him up to Mount Carmel. Was Elijah fearless, unafraid of confrontation, no fear of man? Elijah was not fearless. He had his weaknesses just like us. Of Elijah, James chapter 5 says, Elijah was a man just like us. What set Elijah apart was he was unflinching in his obedience. He just plain and simple did what God put in front of him, and he did it without hesitating. In 7 chapters of Elijah's life, from 1 Kings to 2 Kings, not once does Elijah hesitate to obey. What sets apart this nobody from nowhere is just faithful obedience. The setting for 1 Kings 18 is during the 22-year reign of King Ahab, and the 12-tribe kingdom of Israel was split after the reign of Solomon into the 2 southern tribes of Judah and the 10 northern tribes of Israel. So we've got the southern Confederates and the northern Yankees. And the southern tribes stay faithful to God a little bit longer than their Yankee counterparts, but they eventually fall away too. And by the time of Ahab's reign in Israel, the northern kingdom is spiritually completely off the rails. To strengthen Israel's position against the threat of Syria, Ahab married Jezebel, a princess from Tyre, a city just north of Israel. And Jezebel is fangirl number one of this foreign god Baal. So Ahab obviously has more faith in political maneuvers than he does in Yahweh. There's Baal. That's his high school yearbook picture. Jezebel turns Ahab's heart towards Baal, and the nation of Israel just follows. Baal was a storm god and therefore thought to be responsible for the rains that Israel's food supply depended on. And so the first prophetic word that God sends Elijah to speak to Ahab is that the true God, Yahweh, is going to withhold rain for 3 years, and there's nothing Baal can do about it. How popular do you think that made Elijah? Hey, Elijah, the crops won't grow. People are literally starving to death. And aren't you the one that said this was going to happen? But Elijah did what God told him to do, whether it was popular or not. Elijah stands out as an example of faithful obedience, of personal renewal, in spite of the lack of revival in the people around him, in spite of anybody else following God. What about God's work in the people around Elijah? Let's start with King Ahab. Israel had several kings that would lead the nation towards God, and Israel had several kings that would lead the nation away from God. And Ahab was the latter. Now, in his defense, Ahab was born with a genetic defect. From birth, Ahab had no backbone. Where his spine should have been, Ahab's autopsy revealed leftover spaghetti noodles. Ahab's wife, Jezebel, was a worshiper of Baal. And Ahab not only allows Baal worship to happen, he does nothing to stop Jezebel's efforts to eliminate the worship of Israel's God. Jezebel had been putting God's prophets to death, and Ahab does nothing to stop her. Throughout his life, Ahab never fully commits to Baal, and he never fully commits to the Lord. Ahab had a front row view of God's power display on Mount Carmel, and yet the text does not say that he joined the people in bowing and confessing the Lord as God. The story of Mount Carmel concludes with Elijah putting the prophets of Baal to death, and yet the Bible records no reaction from Ahab. No rejoicing that the God of Israel showed up, and no disappointment that Baal was put to shame. In verse 41 and 42, it's almost like Ahab is standing around wondering what to do, so Elijah tells him to go get something to eat. The Baal prophets are slain in verse 40, and in 41 and 42, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of heavy rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink. Does Ahab say, "No, don't tell me what to do. I'm the king." No, Ahab's like, "Well, okay, Elijah, you know, was kind of hungry." Ahab spends the rest of his life, 22 years as king, just waffling and wavering, not committed to the Lord, not committed to Baal, just a lukewarm leader. And in spite of leadership that was marked by compromise, God was still calling his people to obey. And no matter how the leaders of our nation compromise truth, and no matter how the leaders of our denomination compromise truth, God is still calling us to stay faithful to his word. What about revival or renewal among the other Israelites? What can be said about their faithfulness? Isn't it easier to follow God when there's brothers and sisters in the Lord, you know, just pulling the same yoke in the same direction? And isn't it so much harder when you feel alone? Twice in Elijah's dialogue with God, he complains that he's the only one left following God. Was that true? No. That's just the way Elijah felt. God had preserved a remnant. God tells Elijah there's 7,000 in Israel that have not bowed a knee to Baal. And I don't know how many of those 7,000 showed up to Mount Carmel, but I don't think it was very many, if any at all. And I say that because of their response to the buildup on Mount Carmel. In verse 21, Elijah says, "How long will you go limping between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. The nation of Israel had grown so far from God that they had no response. So Elijah explains the contest. We're going to sacrifice two oxen. You Baalers are going to call on your God. I will call on the Lord. The one who answers by fire, he is God. And then what do the people say? Well, let's look at what they don't say. Back in Exodus 19, God, through Moses, says, "If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my people." And the people said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," with an exclamation point. Again, in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua tells the people, "If you forsake God and turn to foreign gods, the Lord will destroy you." And the people answer, "No, we will serve the Lord." Well, fast forward 500 years to Mount Carmel. Elijah explains this contest with the two sacrifices and says, the God who answers by fire, he is God. And in verse 24, all the people said, "It is well spoken." That's the ESV. The NIV translates their response as, "What you say is good." My favorite is the NASB. In that version, the people respond, "That's a good idea." Elijah says, "Today we're going to see who the real God is." And the people respond, "The true God is the Lord." No. The people say, "This contest is a good idea. You know, I've always wondered who the true God is." And Elijah, thank you for, you know, allowing us to finally settle this whole Baal versus Yahweh thing. I don't think they really cared who was God. I think they just wanted some rain. And after the Lord's fire consumes the sacrifices, the people say, "The Lord, he is God." No exclamation point, though. Is this them turning from Baal and committing to the Lord? Is this the start of widespread revival in Israel? Nope. For the next 130 years, until Israel was conquered by Assyria, their idol worship continues uninterrupted. Back in 2 Samuel, the census counted 800,000 fighting men. So out of a total population of maybe a couple million, God has preserved a remnant of 7,000 who have never bowed to Baal. 7,000 out of several million. Mount Carmel did not bring about large-scale revival. Did this deter Elijah? Cause him to waver in his obedience? No. He stays faithful. In spite of what the masses are doing, the 7,000 and Elijah stay faithful. God always preserves a remnant, and he enables that remnant to shine like a small bright light in a vast darkness. In spite of the vast darkness in our world today, God is still calling us to faithful obedience. And in times when we don't see large-scale revival, God is still calling us to personal renewal. Even though Elijah feels alone, there are others, named and unnamed, in this remnant that God has preserved. Obadiah, the king's right-hand man, is hiding and providing for some of the Lord's prophets. And these prophets are also examples of faithfulness. The only way you get to be called a prophet of God is to speak what God says and then have it come true. And these men do that. They faithfully proclaim God's word, and they stay faithful even when persecution comes. Elijah's obedience on Mount Carmel was a literal mountaintop experience. And when he finished what God had told him to do, he runs for his life into the wilderness beyond Beersheba. Somebody once very brave said, "God plus one equals a majority." It sounds pretty tough until you get scared. Elijah was like, "God, it's just you and me, and we're outnumbered." And he runs. But God comes to him. He meets Elijah in his fears. He gives him a new set of instructions. And Elijah obeys without hesitation. Elijah stands apart from most followers of God because of his consistent faithfulness. Elijah remained faithfully obedient, even though he felt like he was the only one following God. Our ultimate example of obedience is Jesus. When Bill Schmeising preached from this same passage, he reminded us that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. Jesus was completely faithful to do what the Father put in front of him. He received direction from the Father, and Jesus completed everything he was sent here to do. What sustained Jesus through being poured out in ministry? What sustained Jesus through the crucifixion process? If you would, turn to John chapter 4. In John 4:34, Jesus says, "My food is to do the work. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." John 4:34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." And of that verse, John Piper says this: "Food is what you need in order to work. Food is what gives you strength for work." So Jesus is saying, I am strengthened to do what God has given me to do by doing what God has given me to do. My source of energy for doing God's will is doing God's will. Who can talk like this? Only God can talk like this. We mere humans need sources of power from outside of ourselves. God gets his power. God gets his source of power from within himself. As a man, Jesus got tired and thirsty and hungry. He needed food like the rest of us. But as God, his power to act was to act. So Jesus was revealing himself to be no mere mortal. Jesus the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, 100% God and 100% man, says, I am sustained to finish God's work by finishing God's work. Jesus' strength came from an inside source. End of quote. The Son could do the Father's work completely and perfectly because Jesus was God. What was Jesus' work? When Jesus said, it is finished, and gave up his spirit, what work had he accomplished? The work Jesus finished was our salvation. He lived the perfectly obedient life we could not live. He died the death that we deserve so that we could have eternal life instead of eternal death. And on the day of judgment, when you give an account for your life, give an account for your actions, give an account for your words, what is your hope? Our hope is not in our record. It's not in our failed obedience, not in our tainted works. Our hope is in Christ's obedience. Our hope is in Christ's obedience. If God has saved you, Jesus is your obedience. Jesus is your faithfulness. The wrath that you deserve was poured out on Christ on the cross, and his righteousness is credited to your account. Our hope is in his work. If you would, jump down to John 6:51. Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. The bread which I give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. For us, communion is spiritual nourishment. Communion is something we receive. We come to the communion table with nothing to offer God. No record of perfect obedience, no unwavering faithfulness. We have nothing God needs. We come to the communion table in need, and we receive Christ's body given, Christ's blood shed for us, spiritual nourishment. We need spiritual renewal, and God gives it. Before we take communion, if you would, please just spend a few minutes just reflecting on what God has done for you, the work that he accomplished on your behalf. And when you're ready, please come take the elements. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Please take the bread. In the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Please take the cup. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." When Jesus spoke those words, it probably made no sense to his followers until after the cross. Jesus' work, his obedience, was not complete until he said, "It is finished." Elijah's desire was that God would turn back, or would turn Israel's heart, all 12 tribes, back to God. But that doesn't happen. If you would turn with me to 1 Kings 19. First Kings chapter 19, verse 1 says, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done. Not what God had done, but what Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods, little g gods, so may the gods do to me and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow.' Then he became afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. And in the wilderness, Elijah tells God, 'The people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and only I am left, and they seek my life.' Elijah despaired, and he ran for his life." 213 times the New Testament talks about life, but not the physical, not preserving the physical life like Elijah wanted to do. It talks about a kind of life that only Jesus offers. Jesus said, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Jesus said, "Do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor for your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Jesus said, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." Jesus said, "I am the resurrection, and I am the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life." The renewal that we seek is not found in the things of this world. Renewal is found in Christ. Life is found in Christ. Personal idols never give us life. They never give us renewal. In fact, they require us to give them life, to sustain them, to defend them. The life and renewal that Christ offers is available regardless of past performance, regardless of rain or no rain, regardless of shifting political winds, regardless of how many people around us are following. The life that Christ gives is available regardless of past disobedience, past unfaithfulness. The life that Christ offers is eternal. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So Jesus' hand under you and the Father's hand over you. Jesus has the power to save you, and he has the power to keep you. He is the source of life, and he is the one who sustains you. Revelation 7 calls Jesus the Lamb at the center of the throne, our shepherd who will guide us to springs of eternal life. Our shepherd who will guide us to springs of eternal life. The only way to be guided is to follow. Sheep obey a shepherd. The life of a sheep is sustained by obeying the voice of the shepherd. The life of a sheep is sustained by doing the will of the shepherd. We do not obtain eternal life by earning it. Ephesians 2 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, and not by works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that God prepared beforehand, so that we would walk in them." Your shepherd may have difficult tasks for you, but he will sustain you. He may lead you down a difficult path, but on that path you will find life and you will find renewal if you follow him. Psalm 85:6 says, "Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you?" God will revive you and renew you if you follow him. Let's pray. Jesus, we need you to sustain us. We need you to renew our hearts. We need your help to hear the shepherd's voice. We need your help to follow. We just ask that you would keep us on the path, Father. We ask that you would light our steps and just make your path clear for us. And we ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen.